Well, not because I got to enjoy any of it, but I realized looking just at a few social media posts that football is back. Wish I could have enjoyed some. I enjoy family members who go back and forth online. It's pretty funny. Sometimes they say not so kind things to one another on there. All the crazy is back, right? Especially with college football, the wild finishes that make people so glued to that sport. There's always that one play where someone lapses or ends up costing the team victory. As a Redskin fan, I feel like we always have those kind of plays. Have you ever seen a team melt down, settle too early for a partial victory? I have. In fact, watching those kinds of games may have contributed to early hair loss in my life. It can be sports teams, but it can also be work teams. Maybe an organization you're with. Maybe from your experience with the military. Maybe where you're working currently, you've seen mistakes made where too confident to settling for partial victory. You know, family members who forget to follow through on something. It's not just a sports analogy. Much more serious than athletic competition is, obviously, you know, is our walk with God. And so often emphasized in Scripture. So often, so often, so often. This isn't Pastor Garrett's emphasis. This is the Scripture's emphasis. It is so quickly forgotten among confessing Christians as the topic of a partial victory or foolish compromises that cost in the end. I mean, that's why I had those scriptures read this morning for our sobriety. That's why we've meditated on certain texts in the morning the way we have in the services before the sermon. As a pastor, I often see people who look at me strange when I say, you know, and they look at me strange and they'll say, "Man, y'all serious here about sin?" And I'm always blown away by that statement, as if the Bible is not serious about it. I mean, can you imagine a doctor not being sober-minded about cancer and lighthearted about dealing with cancer? Can you imagine it? Like, you would get another physician if he was that way or if she was that way with you. And when I encounter that thinking about that kind of lackadaisical approach to the Christian walk, I wonder, you know, is this just an issue of maybe maturity, maybe ignorance, maybe even regeneration? Because the Son of God gave his life so that justice could be met, for the wages of sin is death. The Bible, not me, the Bible, especially Jesus, super sober about sin. The Christian life is not one of compromise when it comes to sin. And this is illustrated for us in the book of Exodus and applied all throughout the New Testament. You know, in Corinthians, Paul said that this, even here in Exodus, was written down for us so that we would learn from it. So let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 23, 78, page 78 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have one, please open that Bible. It'll help you. As you're turning there, let me give a little background. This book continues the story of our Creator and His salvation plan is being worked out through His chosen vessel, Israel. Israel was given promises that reach back to Abraham. Remember Abraham. Today you will see much of the promises to Abraham reiterated in our own passage. Very familiar language. God promised a great nation, a conquering, saving, suffering king, and a promised land. Of course, we know from the whole of Scripture these are postponed. These promises were postponed due to failure. And they are finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is victorious. As you know, we've gathered to praise our victorious God this morning. And in Exodus, we see an illustration, a picture, a shadow of our salvation. You see, God rescued Israel out of slavery through the blood of the Passover lamb. They were passed over. Judgment passed over them. They have gone from coercion into covenant. They have gone from slavery into priestly service. From Egypt slaves to a royal priesthood who are now commissioned to bring God's kingdom to bear upon the earth. They were saved by grace unto good works of service for the glory of God. Let my people go so that they may worship me. They were saved unto good works. So that's the theology of Exodus. It's a picture of our salvation because the Bible says, Jesus himself says, we are slaves to sin. And he's the greater Moses. He's the greater Passover lamb who's come to redeem us by his own blood and free us from the chains of our own sin. So greater than Moses in Exodus is Jesus. Our context is in light of the covenant now. We've looked at the Sinai covenant, God's agreement with Israel that they would obey him. And Israel has made with God to be his special representatives. They have agreed to the Ten Commandments. And as we've gone through these last couple of chapters, we've seen these Ten Commandments expounded on the daily practices. You know, if they forsake these, they forsake God, they will be forsaken. That's the stipulation of the covenant. The Ten Commandments in our context have been applied to them, explained in fuller detail. We've seen the wisdom of the laws. My goodness, they've been glorious. And leading up to this point, and we see that God lays out for them simple priorities. This is where we're going to be this morning. He's just going to lay out simple priorities now to close up this section as they sojourn to the promised land. So that's just a good way to kind of think of it, just simple priorities for sojourners. Maybe that's what I should have called the title of the sermon this morning. But pay attention as I read to the text to you this morning. Open your Bible and what God's emphasizing here for them, and see how it's wise instruction for us in Christ Jesus today. Pay attention and see how deliberate, victorious, and serious God is about a relationship with himself. All right? Hear now the word of the Lord from Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 through 33. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full life span. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you've increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. This passage taught ancient Israel that partial obedience will not be enough, and that perseverance and faithfulness to the covenant was key. Perseverance by grace and obeying the angel or messenger of God. Perseverance in not having idols at all. Perseverance in remembering the promise of salvation and of judgment. Perseverance in remaining his witnesses to the world. All those things emphasized right here in these verses. What about us? What does this passage mean for us? Well, I put an outline in there for you this morning, so some of you like that. And it will help you if you're keeping notes. Okay, here we go. This passage has a similar message for us in light of Christ. So filling in the blank, here's the citrus point. If we are God's chosen people, then we will continually prioritize his instruction for us. We will continually prioritize his instruction for us. Now, you can see I've already put all the subpoints there in the outline. So I'm not going to front load you with the outline now. You have to pay attention and then fill it in as we go, all right? You've got the central point. Here's a listener's guide today. If you're here today and not a believer, we're grateful to have you. My goodness, you could have done a lot of things today. Thank you for coming and spending time with us. Today I want you to consider what it is you actually serve in order to get what you hope will satisfy you. And then take time to consider if it's actually giving you or anyone else life to do that. Believers, let's take a look at our, let's just say it, sad compromises today. Let's take a look at the places where we compromise this in our lives this morning and be refreshed to come back to Christ with wholehearted devotion. All right, point one, if you're taking notes. For God's people will prioritize His instruction, will continually prioritize His instruction for us. Point one, pay careful attention. Pay careful attention to God's word in your life. Pay careful attention to God's word in your life. In this passage, and it's a marvelous passage, we are introduced to the angel of the Lord again. It's been several chapters since we saw this mysterious figure. Now just know how closely associated in oneness he is with God the Father here. He is to be obeyed. He has authority to forgive. And God's name is in him. This to me does not seem like any ordinary messenger or angel. His word and the Father's word are the same. Now theologians say, and I agree, when this mysterious one appears to be the pre-incarnate Christ, a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, because he functions very similar to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the angel, Christ is our guardian and guide. He is the way. Like the angel here, he speaks to us with the authority and message of God. Did Jesus not say that in Luke 9? A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son," the Father identifies him this way, similar language, "whom I have chosen, listen to him." Like the angel, Jesus bears the name of God, for he is the image of the invisible God. We know that from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. So, very interesting person here. And in fact, when we see this mysterious figure right here, we can't help but be reminded of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. You know the Great Commission, right? Jesus came to the disciples and said, listen to this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them," here it is, "to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely," here's his presence, "I am with you always, the very end of the age." Those same emphases are right here in Exodus. So in this passage, we see some of the same emphases as I just mentioned, authority, guidance, and preservation. And I put those subpoints there so you could have them in your outline. In all these ways, the angel of the Exodus points us to the messenger of our salvation, Jesus Christ, our guardian, our guide, our teacher, our Savior, our Lord and King. Now, this should encourage us this morning, believers, in our own journey, our spiritual pilgrimage. See, like the Israelites, we have received salvation. We have crossed from death to life, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we've not yet reached the promised land, and still a long, hard road. So we are sojourners, and we can be encouraged that God's spoken. We have His word, and we have specifically His word most pointedly given to us in Jesus Christ. So let's look at the first theme here. You can even call this reasons you should prioritize the word put in your life. So pay careful attention to God's word in your life. First of all, authority is themed here. Look at the text again. And I've even given you the verses to know which section I'm talking about. If you look there in your outline, you'll see there in parentheses the portion of the text I'm dealing with. I think authority jumps out immediately. See how authoritative God's word, the word, the messenger or angel here is rooted in God himself. God says to pay attention to him. Listen to what he says. Is that what we do as parents all the time? Pay attention. Listen. Can you hear me? And specifically, God says, do not rebel against him. Why? Because he will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. To listen to the angel was to listen to God, and to rebel against him was to rebel against God. In this connection, it's worth noting that the word used in verse 21 for rebellion is generally used elsewhere in the Old Testament for opposition to the Almighty. Note as well here, God's name is always more than just a name. It indicates his special presence, refers to his divine being. One commentator says this: the name of God is a revelation of the character and attributes of God, which means that here we have a unique dignity accorded to the angel as manifesting all that God has made known regarding himself, and that's why the angel can command complete obedience and trust. His presence is the equivalent of the presence of the Lord himself. Authority. Now, beloved, all over the Bible is an emphasis upon hearing and heeding God's word. I mean, why else will we gather for this much time where you let a preacher get up here and focus you on the text? Because we understand that God's word has the life and nourishment for our souls. But it's also authoritative. Let me ask you something. What priority does God's word have in your life today? As a believer, it's to be central. I mean, we want to be obeying everything Jesus has said, and Jesus reveals the whole book to be his word to us. Jesus, the King, identified himself as the point of the Scriptures. He commissioned apostles to receive the final words after he ascended back to heaven, and now we're to be those who live by the word. To not heed God's word, let me be crystal clear, is rebellion. It's rebellion against God. To reject Jesus Christ is to walk away from God's forgiveness, to walk away from him and his command to repent and believe and to live for him is a rebellion against him. And it's a walking away from God's forgiveness, because there's no other forgiveness outside of this one. I'll talk more about that soon. Beloved, are you clear that your responses to the Scriptures either testify to their authority in your life or lack of authority in your life? God's word has authority. Notice also it has guidance. Notice that to follow the angel's word is key for their being brought to the place God has prepared for them. Isn't that what Jesus said? Doesn't that phrase remind you what Jesus said? I go to prepare a place for you. But also that the words to be carefully listened to, and that they are to pay attention to God's word. Does that describe your approach to God's word? At careful attention? It's meaning towards your heart, towards obedience. Are you paying careful attention to it, or in reality, not maybe as focused on it as you should be? In the New Testament, we're taught to not only be hearers of God's word, but what? Doers as well. How do you know if God's word has a place in your life? Are you obeying it? You may know a lot of stuff about the Bible. You may be the Bible knowledge guy. We may gather around and play Bible trivia and you clean us all out. Just win the game. But if you're not obeying it, how sad. Remember the Great Commission: teach them to obey everything I have commanded. The Bible is the word of God, and in it we find our marching orders from Jesus. What's your orders? Well, the king has the orders right here. We're to be a holy people. We've even tried to help our church by summarizing them. I didn't write it, but it was actually our church covenant was based on a document written in the 1850s, I believe, originally. But our church covenant it summarized so much of what those marching orders are for our lives. We have a framework to help us apply them. Again, this should encourage our walk today. God has guidance for us from his word. He's given us a Savior who will lead us where we need to go if we follow His word. I mean, I remember singing a little hymn growing up, "Where He Leads, I Will Follow." Are you following the messenger of the Lord Himself, Jesus Christ? Your life will show it. God has given us a Savior who will lead us. Jesus will protect us from the dangers of further sin along the way. If we listen to His word, He'll tell us everything we need to know. How are we to live? By the word of God. Moses said it, and later on Jesus would quote Moses, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That brings us to this next subpoint, preservation. In this section, this connection is made simply between heeding God's word and following Him unto the place He has prepared for them. Now, the good land is what he's talking about. Remember, Egypt has been spoiled. It has been turned into chaos and disaster. God's taken them to the land flowing with milk and honey. God prepared creation in 6 days for the original kingdom of priests. He's now preparing a place for Israel. He is also attached in this an emphasis to obey Him. If God's people desire to truly go and be with Him in the place that He has prepared, we must obey the Lord's word. We must keep trusting in Christ, continuing faithfully to repent of our sins. It's not just enough to say, "I prayed a prayer." No, if you've really trusted in Christ, you keep on trusting. You're continually clinging to Jesus. You're continually repenting of your sins. Are you still following Jesus? Some of you this morning, I don't know everybody in the room this morning. Some of you may have confessed Christ, but let me ask you something. Are you still following Him as Lord and Savior? What would His review of you be today in relationship to His word? Maybe that's what we should ask. Let me ask you like this. Are you fulfilling His role, not pastor's role, Jesus' role for you in a local church? Are you a member of a church where your walk is seen by the world and by fellow believers in accountability and in fulfilling the one under the commands in the covenantal context they were given? If you're not, I don't know what you mean when you say Christian. You may be a Christian, just need that instruction, that help. But I want to be clear. There are emphases in the Bible that you're to obey Jesus. And I wouldn't be loving if I didn't emphasize that. If you say Jesus is Lord, but you're continuing in maybe secret sin today, if you're continuing on in that, I don't know what you mean when you say you're a Christian. If you say Jesus is my King, maybe you're barely making it to church due to, I don't know what other commitment could possibly be bigger than Christ Jesus. There's not one. I don't know what you mean when you say you're a Christian. Friend, the fruit or lack thereof shows itself, and something or someone is guiding you. If it's not the word of Christ, the Bible warns you and I that there would not be an escape from wrath that's reserved for God's enemies, as the text says. If you're a Christian, that means you live your life for the King, that He is the most important one in your life, and your life shows it in accord with His word. If you want to talk more about that after the service, I'd be happy to. I'm sure there are circumstances that you'd like me to fill in. I'm just going to throw the bombs and then let you engage that later, okay? But Christian, are you spending time in God's word? Maybe today you need encouragement in that. You see me after the service, I will either try to study with you or put someone with you in our church who would be happy to help you make God's word more central in your life. But we should be spurring one another on to good works, to hear and heed God's word. God's word is precious. You know, many of our brothers and sisters in secret churches have gathered all over this globe who would love just to have a page of your Bible today. Are you kidding me? There are people being put to death because they translated the Bible, and they always have been. God's word is precious. I love to be around believers who are hungry and thirsty for the word. This is a great place to preach the word because people are hungry for Jesus. And friends, don't take that for granted. Let's move to point two. If we are God's people, then we will continually prioritize His instruction for us. Point two, devote yourselves to God alone. to God alone. Now, we should not be surprised that God's still saying this in this section. No other gods, right? I mean, he's serious about no idols or gods before him. He couldn't be more clear. He says it all over the Bible. God is a jealous spouse. He has a holy jealousy. He expects fidelity in his relationship with us. He is not a weak and perverse spouse who does not care. No, he expects and demands faithfulness to himself. God is a holy, jealous God, and to worship other gods is to spit in his face, to cheat on him, to insult him deeply. Idolatry is so absurd when you see who God is as he's revealed himself in the scriptures. Two subpoints here, avoidance and assault. Let's look at those. First, avoidance. Notice the negative commands. If God's going to take back the land from the evil nations that possess it, then God's people, if they're going to do that, then it must be a holy place. No sin, no wickedness. The idea of God's repossessing, you see that there's a repossession going on here. They're taking territories back. And the idea of God repossessing is carried through the end of the Bible. God will reclaim the whole earth when Jesus returns. And all his enemies, those who've never loved him and obeyed him, those who rejected and despised him, will lose all they have, and God will remake and reclaim it for his son who owns it all. Jesus inherits the land, the earth, and the nations. Those are his inheritance. That's his inheritance. But it jumps out to me here that God even has to say these commands. I mean, can't they see that all the other gods are useless and powerless? I mean, their God brought them out of Egypt with his mighty hand, and he parted the Red Sea, and he destroyed their enemies, and he's fed them miraculously in the desert. I mean, why in the world would they go back? Why would they find those gods attractive? But they do. That's the nature of sinful hearts. I'm going to park there in just a moment. But well, God says don't bow down, don't worship them, and don't follow their idols and their practices, their false gods. Because whatever you worship, you'll obey. Whatever you love and trust, you will obey eventually. You'll conform to its image. That's what we do. That's how God made us. We all worship something. But essentially, they are not to love, trust, and obey anything or anyone except God. And the text not only emphasizes avoidance of idols, but notice the next step. That's why I call it assault. He wants them to smash the idols, to help them avoid even the possibility of the temptation. He told them to smash Canaan's idols to pieces, to shatter their images. Their gods were idols of wood and precious metal. Their sacred stones were pillars standing 10 feet tall. All these idols were to be demolished. Demo day, as HGTV talks about. They were to destroy those things. They are to assault idols. You must demolish them. God calls, you know what God's saying? No compromise, no quarter when it comes to idols. None. Why? Because as the passage will say at the end, it will be a snare if you don't. It will be a death trap. You see, that's why I'm talking about sin is so deadly and dangerous. Every time we flirt with it, we're setting ourselves up for further ensnarement, entrapment. The wages of sin is death, and the worshiping of something else over God will bring death. And finally, the second death, God's judgment upon you for all eternity. Assault them. Get rid of them. Be killing sin, as John Owen said, or sin will be killing you. Now let me park here for a moment. As a pastor, I think this is really important to slow down here and put this in our tool case this morning. This may be, for Christians this morning, the most crucial thing I can talk about for their edification, for our hearts this morning. Because for some, I think we are too quick to brush by the Bible's teaching on idolatry because we think we don't have that problem. Beloved, I'm a pastor, and I need to be thinking about the idols in my own life. I mean, this is a relevant matter for us all. I mean, listen carefully. Every sin is rooted in the inordinate desire for something. starts with a desire, which comes because we are trusting in an idol rather than in Christ for our satisfaction, for our righteousness, for our salvation. In the New Testament, the word desire shows up in so many New Testament sections that treat Christian character, such as the fruit of the Spirit, like in Galatians 5. But author and counselor David Powelson explains this beautifully. He says, if idolatry is the characteristic and summary Old Testament word for our drift from God, then the term desires is the characteristic and summary New Testament word for the same drift. Both are shorthand for the problem of human beings. The New Testament merges the concept of idolatry and the concept of inordinate life-ruling desires. Idolatry becomes a problem of the heart, a metaphor for human lust, craving, yearning, and greedy demand, end quote. And that's how the New Testament talks about it in our lives. Our idolatry is exposed by our desires. Let me just read you some. You don't have to turn with me. Let me just give you an example. Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. The passage tells us the reason we create idols is because we want control of our lives, though we know that we owe God everything. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. That's verse 21. And verse 25 describes the strategy for control. Taking created things and setting our hearts on them, building our lives around them. And since we need to worship something because of how we're created, we cannot eliminate God without creating God substitutes. He says in verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. So, then there's Galatians 4, verses 8 and 9. Paul saying, don't go back to idolatry. Paul reminds Galatians that they had once been enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. But how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Verses 8 and 9. You see, the danger to the Galatians is following those who are telling them to be circumcised and who are trailing to lure them into moralism, thereby clouding their understanding of salvation, adding works to salvation, essentially putting themselves in control. Paul talks of this as a return to idolatry. And the implications are significant. If anything but Christ is your source of salvation, you're falling into idolatry. Isn't it interesting? Those who emphasize works under the banner of Christianity are also given to icons and images. Coincidence? But whether you sacrifice to a statue or seek to merit heaven through conscientious morality, you're setting something up besides God as your ultimate hope. You're hoping in yourself. And that will enslave you, Paul says. Lastly, 1 John. Now, 1 John says so much, especially about what it means to be a Christian. And in 1 John 5:21, the last verse of 1 John, he says this, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. I mean, John has not mentioned idolatry by name once in the entire letter, so we could conclude one of two things. Either he's now in the very last sentence, changing the whole subject of what he's been talking about, or he's summarizing all he's been saying in the epistle about living in the light and holiness, love, and truth. The latter seems more reasonable, and the implications are significant. John, in one brief statement, is expressing in negative terms what he had spent the whole letter putting in the positive. I mean, this must mean that the only way to walk in holiness and in love and in truth is to keep from idols. They are mutually exclusive. So underlining any failure to walk in holiness, underlying any failure in our lives to walk in holiness, write it down, is some form of idolatry. We have loved, trusted, and obeyed something more than Jesus Christ. For us, we should never compromise in giving God all of our worship. Give it all to him. We too should do everything we can do to distance ourselves from sin, destroying the idols of our hearts. And the Lord demands and deserves that kind of allegiance. So let me ask you something. How is this actually going for you? How are you doing at detecting and destroying idols in your heart? What are the idols in your heart that compete with the Holy One of your affections, for your affections? Your heart, your time, your resources, your attention, your love. I mean, just let me just say this. Some of the things that we've esteemed so highly, most of them are really good things. We just take them to a God level. When we take a good thing and make it a God thing, it's an idol. Tear it down. You can know it's an idol when you sin to get it, or you sin when it's taken away. That could be possessions, social acceptance, romance, sex, hobbies, all kinds of pleasures, maybe a wrongful dependence on others, wrongly placed independence where you're not going to have anything to do with anybody. Whatever is keeping you from obeying Jesus is something you've exalted above him. Jesus calls us to love him, love him, love his church, love lost people. And we show our love for Jesus by obeying him. He gave up his life to save us unto God. So when good desires become idols, we're worshiping and loving something more than God. And God warns the Israelites and us against this. These things will trap us. These things will draw us away from God. And God doesn't simply say to avoid those idols. He says, destroy them. Will you obediently destroy idols? What are some idols you know you need to get after today? They need to come down. You know, as clear as I'm speaking to you this morning, if some of you don't deal with some of those idols, it's going to tear your life to pieces. It's going to keep ensnaring you. It's going to keep harming you. And it's going to do damage to your life and to others, because God alone is to be worshipped. That's how God made us. La Plata Baptist Church, let's not be babies this morning who drink only milk. Let's drink deeply and think deeply about the scriptures and think about the idol structures of our lives and get the sledgehammer of the gospel out and put them down. I mean, we need to smash our idols. We sing that in our song, Give Us Clean Hands. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. You know, maybe it was our work, our achievements, our families. As I mentioned earlier, romance and sex, social acceptance, pleasures and entertainment. We need to see what we're exalting above Jesus. God says, do not worship them. Don't bow down to them. Don't follow their practices. In fact, smash them. Let me ask you something, church. Let's think deeply about this. We need to see if we are exalting things above Jesus. Are you neglecting the word regularly? Maybe for entertainment? Are you sinning sexually? Are you gossiping? Are you missing church for a hobby? Are you watching things you should not be? Are you faithfully giving? Are you failing to evangelize? Are you trying to work your way to heaven? Are you neglecting the duties given you in the Bible about marriage that Dan read from us earlier from Colossians? When we see those areas of disobedience in our lives, we got to look deep in our heart to see what we have decided to obey over Christ. What have we exalted above Jesus? I am not emphasizing anything that God himself doesn't emphasize. God expects total allegiance and devotion. The Bible says that he's given Jesus the name that is above every name. In those actions, when we do that, we are saying something is higher than Jesus. We've put something above Jesus. God's word says, tear it down, demolish him, or these things will demolish you. Phil Ryken said this. He said, quote, we are tempted to think that since our salvation is secure, it will not harm us to be exposed to sin, at least in small quantities. We tell ourselves that it's okay to indulge in a little self-pity, especially since life's so discouraging. We think that it's all right for us to look at pornography because we still got things under control. Or we say, I don't really have a drinking problem. I just get drunk sometimes. We cut a few corners at work. No one will ever know. We enjoy a juicy morsel of gossip. Or we shade the truth We don't lie exactly, but if someone gets the wrong impression and it works to our advantage, we don't take the trouble to correct them. These are the kinds of little compromises that trap Christians every day, and they inevitably lead to bigger and bigger sins, end quote. I can't improve on what Reichen said. I thought he nailed it pretty good. So friends, here's the thing. We are called again to adopt a policy of zero tolerance for sin in our lives and idolatry. There are things we need to get rid of entirely to remove the temptations. There are places where we should not go anymore. Things we should not see anymore, friends we should not meet with anymore, ideas that we should not entertain, conversations we should not start, and desires we should not indulge. If we claim to follow Jesus Christ, we need to get rid of anything and everything that can become a snare. Because Jesus is the best. Because Jesus will never leave us or forsake us when all the good times say turn to sour times. Jesus is always there. He shed his blood for us. He alone can satisfy because he is infinitely good. And when we're in his presence one day, we'll never exhaust it. There will be pleasures evermore in his presence. Let's go to point three. Trust in God's promises. Point three and four are much more brief, just to give you some relief. The section is dominated by I will phrases in verses 25 through 31. Dominated 9 times it's used here. And that alone should drive home the fact that God is sovereign and sovereignly achieves his divine purposes according to his wisdom and will. The first subpoint here is blessing. God promises blessing on those who obey, and he promises blessing and look at healing sickness, barrenness. I mean, just this week we could weep over these things. Give a full lifespan. We see a reversal of cursing upon them unto blessing. That's the picture. A reversal from cursing unto blessing. And these promises, now this is important. This is why health, wealth, prosperity teaching is so bad. Okay? They will twist these scriptures into making them that the Christian life is about you being healthy and wealthy and God making you rich. That's not what the Bible teaches. You're rich in Christ Jesus. But these promises here were for the ancient people of Israel, given at a time when God was using material blessings to teach spiritual truths. We need to be careful not to apply these blessings and curses too literally. We read them through Christ Jesus, our Savior. Don't forget this. If those who preach the health, wealth, prosperity garbage, they forget that Jesus was a man of sorrows. Did Jesus have some nice bed to lay on? No. He was a suffering servant. And like him, we must pass through suffering this side of heaven. Only then we'll be delivered from hunger, pain, and death. Only then we'll see all the children of God who've been born again. Only then will every tear be wiped away. No more sorrow. You know, as Laura and I were suffering with her aunt in the hospital this week, we were encouraged by her faith as her and her husband held out the hope of heaven. You see, Christians, we don't mourn like those who have no hope. Even if the church suffering may not receive the material blessings God promised Israel, the principle still holds true here. Obedience is the path to blessing. Blessings here, judgment, God's promised victory for his people over enemies. This is just very brief. The Lord himself will secure the conquest of Canaan. God will do it. He's the victorious one. He will spread terror and confusion among Israel's enemies. There's a lot of speculation about the hornet he sends out, but whatever that hornet plague he sends out, it's awful. Did you notice that in the passage? God's faithful to judge. There'll be no place for God's enemies in the end. The Bible says that we were his enemies before we were brought to peace with him through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. So maybe you're here this morning and you say, I've heard this text speak of God's enemies. What's this all about? Is God really going to judge? Yes, God is holy and right and good and just. You know, there are many people this morning who obviously love, like myself, love to hear of God's mercy and his love. But put yourself in the shoes of another country where injustice abounds. You know what they're also thankful for? For God's justice. For them, it would be totally absurd if God was not just. They long for justice. They long for, in their own land, for the wrongs to be made right. And that's even true in our own nation's history. So God is loving and merciful and gracious, but he's also just. And see, that's why Jesus Christ went to the cross. Beloved, Jesus went to the cross not because he did something wrong, but he went as a substitute for any and all who would ever repent, take God's side against their own sin and rebellion, and trust in him alone for salvation. You see, Jesus, when we trust in Jesus, what we're saying is, I have no hope outside of Jesus Christ as my representative. Jesus Christ came to live the life we all should have lived. He did everything that was everything you and I should have ever have done, everything Israel should have done, clearly. And he went to the cross to be the scapegoat, to be the sacrifice, to be the Passover lamb for all who would repent and believe. And to prove that God accepted payment for his sacrifice, he raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is alive. And friends, the good news of the gospel is this. If you repent today and realizing that Jesus was treated as the enemy instead of you, and trust in him alone for salvation, God will save you. He'll wash you and make you clean. He'll make you fit for heaven, which he's preparing for his people. You know Christ is Savior today. If you're trusting in anything else, if you're trusting in your works plus Jesus, that's idolatry. If you're trusting in something else to make you right or to save your soul or make you complete, it's idolatry. There's only one Savior, one way of salvation, and his name is Jesus. I'm inviting you today to turn from your sins and trust in Christ. It brings me to this subpoint here, victory. Victory over the enemy. And we know this is true as we get to the book of Joshua. By the time we know the story of Rahab, she's well aware. The terror has gone out. God's reputation has been abounding. The enemies of God have an opportunity, like Rahab, to either repent or stay in rebellion. And you know the story. She's afraid. She helps Israel's spies, and she becomes an Israelite. God, the all-powerful creator, beloved, remember this. This is what we need to understand. He goes before us. He goes before us in battle. As we fight spiritual warfare, we are to trust in him. We are to look to him to fight the battle. We see this later in Moses is sent, as I mentioned earlier, there's 12 spies. And 10 of them did not have faith that they could conquer the land, but two had no doubts. They knew this passage was true, that God would go before them. Friends, we have to understand if God's given us a commission, he's going to accomplish his will. We need to trust him and his plan for us as we seek to tell the world about Christ Jesus. He doesn't want us, as he is the victorious one, be careful not to be passive, friends. We're not to be merely observers. It just means here we don't fight alone. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." And he's with us by his Spirit. We should watch, pray, study, apply God's word. And as Ephesians 6:10 says, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. That's what we do on Sunday night. We pray for God's aid. We pray for his help. Other subpoint there, providence. Did you notice there in verse 29 through 30, the emphasis upon God's timing and providence? Isn't that interesting, that little phrase there, little by little? Did you see that? God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, ordained that the process of occupation and colonization was to be a progressive one in order that they might obtain complete control. So God has a time, he is on his timetable, little by little. I pray that will encourage some of you this morning. I mean, is not life very discouraging at times? Does your sin discourage you as much as mine discourages me? You ever just walk away from a situation where you totally blew it and you just feel so overwhelmed with grief and sorry, Lord Jesus, I'm so sorry. What is wrong with me? Friends, take heart. The Lord is, if you're His, He's going to work out your salvation. He's going to finish what He's started in you. God has a plan, and He's working those things out. The kingdom of God even works in this little by little way. The church growth gurus are all about fast growth. I wonder if they understand the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom of God has been spreading this way, as Jesus said it would, like the yeast in a lump of dough, or like a tiny seed that slowly grows into a large tree. Little by little, God's working out His purposes in our lives until all His people are saved. Let's move to point four. It's very short. If we are God's people, then we will continually obey His instruction. We will prioritize His instruction for us. Point four, maintain a careful witness. That's the last point. Maintain a careful witness. You'll see two subpoints there, influence and distinction. Now notice the power of the nations to influence Israel. Isn't that sad? God says, do not covenant with them or their gods. Don't be yoked with them. To be yoked with them in some agreement, here's why He says it like this, would entail something done in connection with their gods. They would have invoked their gods in a covenant agreement with Israel. And God says, don't be partaking in that. No ecumenism. No unifying with them as if we're on the same team. You're not on the same team. The New Testament teaches Christians it is wrong to be, as we read this morning, to be yoked with non-believers in any way that would blur your allegiance to Christ. That's why believers should marry a New Testament description of a believer. Someone who's repented, believed, walking in covenantal fellowship of the local gospel preaching church. Our business dealing as Christians should never yoke us in a way that we are in allegiance to, our allegiance to Jesus is compromised. Our hobbies and sports teams should never bind us in a way that calls us to neglect what Jesus commands. I mean, you just think of every association. I'm just speaking broadly here. You see, non-believers have their gods, and we are not to serve their gods in any way. Do your lost friends and people you know around your neighborhood, are they clear that your allegiance is to Jesus? Clear that you will not compromise in anything that's clearly rooted in His word that Jesus has called for you to do. Notice last subpoint, distinction. The text talks about the land God has for His people and not His enemies. God has a place for His people, a special place He's prepared for them. He's called them to be faithful only to God Himself, and we're to be that distinct as believers. Beloved, what relationship in your lives is influencing you to sin against God? You know, there are teenagers here this morning. And this time of life is very unique in the sense that there are going to be friends who want you to serve their gods along with them instead of Christ. Do you have a relationship, for example, that's spurring you on maybe to watch garbage, speak garbage, and participate in those things as if it's right and good? Some today may have friends you need to witness to about Jesus and stop letting them get you to follow them in their manner of life. Because the danger of, I think what's here in the passage is this. We like to think we'll be influencers, but often we get weak. And we become the ones who are influenced. And we start drifting further away from Christ. If you're going to participate and be around the world, which Jesus calls you to do, be clear. You bring up Jesus and regularly bring up Christ and see how much time they still want to hang out. It's going to be hard to them want to party with you, for example, if you're telling them about Christ. There's going to be all kinds of things. They're going to be like, nice guy, but a little bit too much emphasis on Jesus. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. That's what we've been called to do as Christians. We are the people of the gospel. Friends, I'm going to conclude with this. Will your life be marked by these priorities? Paying attention to the Word, devoting yourself to God alone, trusting in God's promises, and maintaining a careful witness. Will you see Jesus is worthy of total loyalty? Will you cling to His promises? Will you live for His namesake and maintain a faithful testimony by His grace? I pray that you will. I pray that you will. Because those who are God's faithful servants, He will welcome in. There's a happy land that God's preparing for His people. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we realize how often we are loving and trusting and obeying other things more than You. And Jesus, You are worthy of our total allegiance. God, we're sorry for how we valued other things above You. Lord, as we observe the Lord's Supper, Lord, would You encourage us? Would You encourage us fresh this morning that You had to come down from heaven and endure horrible suffering and the wrath of God for us? May that spur us on to turn from our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.